The final rock that we want to look at this morning is the rock of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And this could easily be considered the cornerstone at Grace Fellowship Church. We love to talk about the sovereignty of God. This word rock is critical, and it bleeds over into every other area of our church life. I hope you've sensed, if you've come any time at all, that it bleeds over into our worship, the sovereignty of God. It bleeds over into our Sunday school teaching and our preaching. It bleeds over into the small groups and over into our counseling. The sovereignty of God, the rock, this rock of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And if you stay here long enough, you're going to hear that word a lot. We try to promote and exalt the sovereignty of God in every way that we can, because we're convinced, here's why, we're convinced that a proper understanding of and a deep appreciation of the sovereignty of God will change your life. It will change your life and the way you view the world around you and the way you respond to what happens to you. The sovereignty of God is a rock that we think will change. So what does the sovereignty of God mean? What do you mean when you use the word sovereign? What are we talking about when we say the sovereignty of God? Well, the doctrine of God's sovereignty simply means that God is in control. God is in control, and God's sovereignty is His absolute rule and control over everything in this universe. His absolute rule and control over everything in this universe. Everything happens either because He directly causes it or consciously allows it. Everything. Nothing enters history that does not come under the complete control of God. That's what the Bible teaches us about our God. And listen, here's what's at stake. If God's not sovereign, then He just doesn't become a sovereign, non-sovereign God. He ceases being God. If God's not sovereign, then He's not God. If there's one random molecule running around loose in this universe, then God's no longer God. That's what's at stake. But people fight against the sovereignty of God. Even Christians can be guilty of fighting against the sovereignty of God. People don't like the sovereignty of God because people don't want to be under the authority of God. And here's what really is at issue, at root. We want to be in control. Every one of us, by nature, as sinners, are control freaks. I mean, you know people that you really think are control freaks, and we give them that label. But guess what? We're all control freaks when it comes to our life, right? Don't mess with my life. I want to be in control. I want to know what's going on. I want to make decisions. I want to make choices. I want to make plans and work those plans out. We're all, because we're sinners, control freaks. And we can find ourselves in direct opposition with one of God's greatest attributes, the sovereignty of God. We don't want someone else making decisions for us. We want to be free and we want to be autonomous. We want to be autonomous. And don't hear me this morning saying that man is not free. We're not robots. We're not automatons. We're not puppets. We're not marionettes. And God is in the heavens just playing with all of us and pulling strings. We are free. He made us free, volitional agents. But guess what? Without God's grace in your life, all you would ever choose with your freedom is sin. Praise God that He's willing to crash into our lives in His sovereignty and violate that and cross that and save us. Yeah, we're free, but we would just keep on using that freedom to choose something other than God. Thank God He chose us in His grace, in His sovereignty. Listen, the sovereignty of God ought to be one of the most comforting doctrines that you have. The sovereignty of God is one of the most comforting doctrines that I have as a father of a young family with five children and as a pastor of a young church. The sovereignty of God. I probably talk to our children about the sovereignty of God, that doctrine, as much as I do salvation. Every bit as much. Because I find in my own life and as I help those around me that it is a lack of understanding of this great doctrine that hinders and hurts Christians terribly. The ignorance of this great doctrine hinders and hurts Christians terribly. I wish that someone had introduced to me a full and clear and biblical teaching of God's sovereignty while I was young, so that I would have known better how to respond to life's hurts and pains and difficulties and troubles and sorrows. The sovereignty of God is not a thorn in my side. The sovereignty of God is not a curse and something to fight and kick against. I love the sovereignty of God. And I want to give you a phrase this morning that I believe can change your life. Change your life if you will embrace it, dwell on it, and ask God to work it into the fabric of your heart and thinking. And here it is. If you've been around here any time at all, then you already know this phrase. God limits, orders, and controls all things for His glory and our good. Let's say it again together. God limits, orders, and controls all things for His glory and our good. Now say it like you mean it. God limits, orders, and controls all things for His glory and our good. That is a biblical summary of what you see flowing out of Scriptures about our God. That's the sovereignty of God. But you say, Brad, who cares? Who cares? Why is this such a big deal? Why would this be one of your big rocks? Isn't this just one of those finer theological points that gives you, pastor, something to debate when you do lunch together? Oh, how I pray that's not what you think about this doctrine. It's so much, 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 much more. You desperately need this doctrine securely fastened in your life. So I want to give you three life-changing truths that flow out of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. So you'll see, how does it relate to you? So what? What's that mean about me? Three life-changing truths that flow out of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Number one, the sovereignty of God means that God does whatever He pleases. So your plans have limits. God does whatever He pleases, so your plans have limits. Now see, that theology that I just stated in a sentence is many times, even among Christians, the opposite. They've got such a high view of man and the free will of man. We constantly hear about the free will of man. What about man's free will? What about man's free will? As if that's sovereign and that should be the shrine we bow before. And oh, God would never violate man's free will. And we end up with a theology that very much says, man does whatever he pleases, so God's plans have limits. And they'll say, God in His wisdom and in His love just decided to create man with a free will. And so now God is limited in what He can do because man has a free will and God doesn't know what man might do. That is starkly unbiblical. That is not what the Bible teaches. Our God is not limited. Our God is not restrained. Our God is not hindered at all by us and our free will. And we have a free will, but it doesn't mess up our God at all. At all. God does whatever He pleases, so your plans have limits. I want you to feel the impact of this from Scripture. I don't want you to leave here just aggravated by me and the words of some guy sweating away talking about the sovereignty of God. I want you to see it from Scripture. So I want you to get your Bible. I hope you brought one. Get it in your hand. I know lots of times I put the verses in the bulletin, but I want you to see it in your Bible. Because what I'm hoping is you might mark some of them and go back and look at them again. And I want to ask you to stand as we read these verses together in honor of God's Word. There is nothing quite like a whopping dose of God's sovereignty straight out of Scripture. Straight up. We're not going to mix it at all. Straight up, God's sovereignty right out of His Word. This is going to be good. Go to the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 23 is where we're going to start. I tried to do this in a friendly way. We're just going to keep moving right. So I won't have you hopping all over. We're going to go Job and then towards the end of the Bible. Job chapter 23, verses 12 to 14. Job said, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things as are with him. Turn over to Job 42. Job 42:2. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. No purpose of yours can be withheld. There is not anything that God is wishing He could do that He can't do because of something that man did or does or will do. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. One translation says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Can be pushed back, batted away, flicked away. When God says, this is what I'm going to do, guess what? This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. Psalm 115:3. This follows one of the verses that we love to quote around here. Psalm 115:1 that says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory for your mercy and your truth. And then verse 3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. All right. This may take you a minute to get this one. Ecclesiastes 7:14. Some of you may have found that you've never been on that page before. Ecclesiastes 7:14. Now listen to this. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Woo! Looky, looky there. Huh? What are we going to do with that? Notice the A word used there is not allowed. Appointed. There are two things on God's calendar. The day you were supposed to get that job and the day you were going to lose it. And God didn't just have it on his calendar because he knew it was going to happen, but he had nothing to do with it. He appointed both. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider, for our God has appointed the one as well as the other. Lamentations. Ooh, it's right after Jeremiah. Find Jeremiah, that's a big book. And Lamentations is a little one right after it. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and 38. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Lamentations 3:37, 38. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe, as in woe, this ain't good, woe and well-being proceed? Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 verse 6. I don't even know. I'm looking also. I don't know what book that comes after. Yon Yon. It's after Joel. Amos chapter 3 verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now watch this. Now watch this. Here's a September 11th, 2001 verse. If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now, listen. I'm not laying blame at the feet of God, and Amos isn't laying blame at the feet of God. The terrorists are responsible for what they did. Those that plot are responsible for what they did. And they will stand before God and their onus and their culpability and their responsibility won't be absolved one bit. They'll be judged. But listen to me, it's no comfort and it's unbiblical to say, whatever happened September 11th, 2001, we know God didn't have anything to do with that. And God didn't want that to happen, but it happened. What comfort is that? And what kind of God is that? That he's so good and so loving, but so impotent and unpowerful that he couldn't stop it. Somehow, and I wouldn't begin to unravel it and try to explain it to you, our God, in his purposes and wisdom and goodness, allowed that. And that could not have happened apart from his permission, his purposes, his decrees, his plans. If there's a calamity in the city, will the Lord not have done it? God is not responsible for evil. God is not the author of evil nor sin. But look at Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 6 and 7. I'm sorry, I'm making you go left. You're right. See, I thought of these verses later, after I've already... Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord and there's no other. I form the light and create darkness. Now watch this. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. See, the Bible teaches that everything, both good and tragic, ultimately come from God. Now, they usually come via secondary sources, and they arrive on your doorstep through people and circumstances. But what the Bible teaches is that God ultimately decrees what will and will not happen. God, not Satan, not evil forces, not men and women sitting on little earthly thrones. God ultimately determines what will and will not happen. And without being, hear me carefully now, without being the author of evil, God determines all things while still leaving men and women responsible for their actions and their choices. And you say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. That's complicated. That's hard. Yes, it is. But it's the biblical teaching nonetheless. And let me ask you, explain the Trinity to me. That's hard. This is not the only hard doctrine to say that God is totally sovereign and man is responsible. The Trinity is hard to explain. The incarnation of Christ, that He would lay aside some of His glory and take on flesh and come to the earth and be born in a manger. God was in a manger in that baby's body? That's hard to explain. The hypostatic union of Christ, that He's fully God and fully man without the mixing of either one. That's hard to explain. Just add this to your list of one more things that's hard to explain. But don't try to change it to make it explainable. You see? And reduce God and take away something that is being taught. Let's take it in its full strength. And let's say, God, give us the rest of our lives to understand this better and better. But we don't want to change it to make it seem more comfortable to us. He says in Isaiah 48, just turn over a couple more chapters. Isaiah 48, verse 9 and 10. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not even yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now listen to me. Does that sound like an uncertain God that has to wait and see what man's going to do to see what He's going to do? I will do all my good pleasure. My counsel shall stand. And lastly, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, by the way, is the verse that no doubt Handel was looking at when he penned those words in the Hallelujah chorus that says, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. The Lord God Almighty reigns. You may be seated. You know what? God rules. It's not girls. I've seen the shirt. Girls rule. They don't. God rules. Girls don't rule. Boys don't rule. Dogs don't rule. God rules. Our God rules. The sovereignty of God is painted in bold, broad, brilliant strokes from the very first book in the Old Testament all the way to the final book of Revelation. The sovereignty of God is painted in bold, broad, brilliant strokes that He sits and He rules and He reigns for His glory and our good. Both can be accomplished. Both. He's not an egomaniac. It's just all about doing what brings Him glory. Both. His glory and our good. There's not a single verse that shows God waiting on permission from man for something He wants to do. Not a single verse that shows a frustrated God that's been thrown off course by some of the things that men and women have done. God's purposes and plans are marching through history, and He is accomplishing exactly what He's purposed to do, and He's on plan A. Not B, not C, not D, not E. Plan A. Orchestrating all things according to His original plan. God can do whatever He pleases. Listen. God can do whatever He pleases without explanation, without permission, and without apology. That's the truth, folks. He's not obligated to you. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't work for you. You don't give Him a performance review quarterly. Our God does whatever He pleases without explanation, without apology, and without permission. Thank God He's given us this much of a revelation and explanation of why He's doing what He does. But do we wish we had more? Yes. Do I wish I had more verses on certain subjects? Yes. Do I wish I had more specifics when it came down to should I take the job in Texas or the job in Oregon? Yes. But thank God we don't just go outside and stare at the blue sky and the mountains and say, this is beautiful, I know there's a God, but what does He want of me? 66 books. inspired to give us a revelation of who He is and an explanation of some, but not all. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, now we look through a glass how? Darkly, but then face to face. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. In Psalm 139, David the psalmist said, O Lord, I am not so arrogant or puffed up that I think I need to know everything You're doing. These things are beyond me. So like a weaned child on its mother's breast, I rest on You, Lord. We want explanations for everything. And you know what God gives us instead? Revelation. We think we would rather have explanations. I'd rather have an explanation right now for what's going on. That's what I need. That would comfort me most. That would help me most. No, it would not. Because that explanation right now for what's going on would do you no good for tomorrow when the next thing comes up. You'd want another explanation. God gives us something even better. A revelation of who He is. And once you begin to know who He is, you carry that truth and that sense with you into the very next trouble, next trial, next pain, next suffering. God gives us what we need. He knows what we need even more than what we're asking for. In the book of Job, when Job begins to question God and call God on the carpet and say, what is going on? From Job 38 to Job 41, God sends 72 questions by Job. 72 questions. He doesn't give explanations. He asks questions and says, Job, where were you when I hung the stars in space? Where were you when I set the earth on its axis? Where were you when I put the large mammoth creatures in the oceans and filled the oceans and pushed up the mountains and pushed down the valleys and formed the lightning and the ice and the snow and the sleet and caused the antelope to birth and calve? Where were you? And in chapter 42, Job lays his hand over his mouth. By the way, his hand that's covered in boils and oozing and being nibbled on by worms, that hand. So let's not be too hard on Job. He was in a bad way. But even in that state, after God revealed Himself to him, Job laid his hand over his mouth and said, I've treaded where I should not have gone. My ears have heard of You, but now my eyes see. And I repent in dust and ashes. A revelation of who God is what He gives us, far more than He gives us explanations for what is going on right now. So what should be the result of this great doctrine? God does whatever He pleases, so your plans have limits. My plans have limits. Our church plans have limits. Well, it means our plans should be held tentatively, loosely. The Bible's not against making plans. The Bible doesn't say it's presumptuous or arrogant to make plans. In fact, the Bible encourages you to make plans and says that's wise. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and see how she makes plans and prepares ahead of time. In Proverbs 19:21, it says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Don't ever forget that. Many are the plans in a man or woman's heart, but the Lord's purpose prevails. Make plans, but you know what our trouble is? Watch out what you do with those plans once you've made them. Don't set them in concrete. Don't embroider them and frame them. Not suitable for framing, all right? Hold them loosely. Keep them on a scratch piece of paper and do it in pencil and keep a big whopping fat eraser on hand, all right? Man makes plans, but the Lord's purpose, that prevails. Proverbs 16:1 in the Good News Bible says, we may make our plans, but God has the last word. And again, please know, I don't have time in this message. I wish I could. The last time I preached on the sovereignty of God, I did messages on His sovereignty, then I did messages on His love, and then I did messages on His wisdom. Because you really need all that together to know this is not a capricious, hard, cold, mechanical God firing out purposes and messing with your life. But I can't do that all in one message today. But God does not toy with us. He doesn't delight in causing us pain and just messing with us. We make plans, but the Lord's purposes prevail, and His purposes are for our good. The problem comes into our definition of good. We're always defining good differently than God. Our definition of good typically is easy, comfortable, fun. You open God's dictionary for good, and it says good equal Christ-like. Christ-like. Does it make you more like Christ? It's good. Is it fun? Oh no. Is it good? It's good. Was that easy? No. Was it good? It was good. Let me show you just a couple. Let me show you one of the psalmists that declared this himself. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I had not planned to go here, so this is all bonus. Huh? Value added today. Value added. This is not even in your sermon outline notes. Psalm 119. Look in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Before I was afflicted, you afflicted me, Lord. And it's good. Look down in verse 71. It is good for me that I've been afflicted. What is wrong with this man? Huh? Let's get him some medication. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Look in verse 74. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in... Oh, good, get this. When we sing, great is your faithfulness, you know what usually comes to mind? Great is thy faithfulness, you got me a job, I didn't get cancer, my kids make good grades, oh God Almighty. This says, and in your faithfulness, you have, what? Afflicted me. Faithfulness? We tend to think, I'm being afflicted, he isn't being faithful. He messed up, he dropped the ball. That in your faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Be careful. The sovereignty of God means that God does whatever He pleases. So our plans have limits. My plans have limits. Your plans have limits. And years ago, people understood this a lot better than we do. Years ago, at the end of a letter, when they'd be writing to someone, they would end the letter with two capital letters, D.V. And it stood for Deo Volente, God willing. We're going to come and do such and such, and we're going to speak in your town next year, and next month we're going to harvest a DV, Deo Volente, God willing. They had more of a consciousness that I don't just make plans and carry them out and call the shots, and the purposes of the Lord prevail. The sovereignty of God means that whatever God pleases, He does, so our plans have limits. Number two, truth that flows out of the sovereignty of God that can change your life. The sovereignty of God means that there are no accidents. As a believer, as a Christian, according to Scripture, you should drop the word accident and the word luck. Drop them both. Don't say to someone, oh, you're so lucky. I am not lucky as a Christian. Luck has nothing to do with it. The sovereignty of God means there's no accidents, so your pain has a purpose. Your pain has a purpose. Jim Elliff has written an excellent tract titled, What Does Luck Have to Do With It? And I downloaded and had Donna put a copy of it in your bulletin. So every one of you should get a copy of that. What Does Luck Have to Do With It? You can read that on your own. In this tract, Jim Elliff talks about Johnny Erickson Tada, who's probably one of the most gracious and effective Christians today. She's lived with the results of a diving accident that she experienced where she broke her neck as a teenager, and she's 50 years old now. That's a lot of years trapped in a wheelchair. 50 years old now, and she continues to radiate Christ. I don't mean just grin and bear it and bite the bullet and get through it. I mean radiate. She continues to radiate Christ and has an effective ministry through her books, radio program, conference speaking in your life all these years. How have you done it? What helped get you through this? Now, I want you to listen to what she says. I'm going to quote her. I suppose what helped me get through this more than any other thing was reading Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. What? That probably surprised you as it did me. Not a book on prayer, not a book on suffering, not a book on mercy. Lorraine Bettner's, I have that because I went to school and had to buy it. But most people don't buy that as a source of comfort or something to read for fun. Lorraine, that's a man by the way, Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Who gave her that? Smack 'em. No. Listen to what she says. That was more than anything else is what helped her through this. And Jim Elif goes on to explain, what she was saying was that she came to understand through this book that God is in control. And if God is in control, then her accident wasn't just a fluke, but a purposeful arrangement by a loving God. She could trust a God like that. That accident cost her freedom and chronic suffering. But to Johnny, that diving accident was a huge gift from God, a platform for speaking to the world about her favorite subject, Christ. Now that's hard. I agree. Do I want to sign up for that? Should we go into our prayer times and say, afflict me too, Lord. I want to be able to speak about you more. No, I wouldn't encourage you to do that. It's coming. You don't need to ask for it. And again, I don't want you to leave here just, you know, shaking and ducking and thinking, all right, I'm going to quit driving, quit flying, quit getting in subways. I mean, God's all about affliction for His glory. No, you don't need to be afraid. But the great truth that we're trumpeting today is that if it comes your way, and when it comes your way, to whatever degree affliction comes your way, what a comfort to know that God, not Satan, not demonic forces, not other people, not that boss, not that neighbor, not that mother, not that father or brother or sister that's afflicting you, God is measuring it out through His loving hand and purposing to use it for your good and His glory. Folks, she didn't find comfort in Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Probably someone gave that to her. People give that away like it's penicillin for suffering. I mean, left and right, people buy that book by the dozens and give it to friends saying, oh, this is such a good book. And Rabbi Harold Kushner, basically, his conclusion in one sentence, if you could boil it down, is the same as what you see on the bumper stickers, and I won't use the foul word, stuff happens. Stuff just happens. He builds a case saying, oh, God is a good God and God is a loving God. He's just not all powerful. And He can't stop some things from happening. He loves you, and so when it happens, He weeps with you. So he builds a case for this weeping God that cries right along with you. I don't want a weeping God. I want a God who nothing can happen to me until it comes through His hands first. And yet, don't hear me saying He doesn't care about your pain. He's right there with you. There's a verse in Psalms that says He bottles up your tears in a bottle and He knows them and He counts them and He cares. But the picture that He gives of a weeping God that's there weeping with me, wishing it hadn't happened, saying, I didn't want that to happen. That wasn't my plan, but go. There was so much going on. I mean, if you try to be God one day, for crying out loud, we got Iraq, we got North Korea, we got all this and we got you. And I just wasn't paying attention. Oh, you know, the weeping God, He's good, He's loving, but He just can't manage it all. That's sad. That's an emasculated, reduced, truncated, impotent, little God that's not worthy of your worship or your trust. I can't trust a God like that. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not, thank goodness, the God that's presented in Scripture. And I know He meant well. He suffered a tragedy in his own life that prompted him to write this book as he sorted it through. But I wish he had sorted it through Scripture more instead of his own thinking. You get on AmazonBook.com and you start reading the reviews, and people just rave about this book, calling it thoughtful, kind, logical, pragmatic. There's just one big problem. It isn't biblical. Yes, logical. And yet God says, our ways are not His ways, Isaiah 55. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are above your thoughts. Thank God, thank goodness God's bigger than what I can fathom in my mind. And that's how He's presented in Scripture. To me, Rabbi Kushner's God, He leaves us with God. He leaves us with a God. But to me, it's just one step removed from just the atheistic, godless comfort that someone like Richard Dawkins would give us today. Richard Dawkins says this, in a universe of blind physical genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and some people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reasoning to it. Yikes. That's what the scientific world has to offer us. See how long that'll keep you going. That'll put you on Prozac and drinking hard liquor in a hurry. You know? No rhyme or reason to it. No rhyme or reason to it. Nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. That doesn't make me want to dance. And I don't think Johnny Erickson Tata wants to dance to the music of DNA. Do you think Rabbi Kushner's God or Dawkins' DNA could have empowered and comforted Johnny Erickson Tata to radiate for Christ trapped in a wheelchair all these years? Absolutely not. She'd be popular and she'd be on the circuit, but she'd be on the talk show circuit as another victim. Victimology, and could write a victim book, but she'd just be one of thousands that have already written. She stands out because of what God has done in her life, because of a true biblical understanding of who this God is that she's embraced. And it's made all the difference in her life. All the difference. She has a rock that she's standing on. The human soul needs more than what Dawkins is offering and Kushner's offering. And the human mind is not satisfied with blind, pitiless indifference. No. Johnny Erickson Tata knows the truth of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In the Phillips translation it says, "At present you may be temporarily harassed by all kinds of trials. This is no accident." This is no accident. That's what Johnny Erickson Tata knows. Not a series of random events that are out of control. Our God limits, orders, and controls all things for His glory and our good. So if that's true, if there's a purpose behind our pain, if there's a loving, wise God that's measuring it out, then how should we respond? What should our response be to pain and suffering? Well, let's look at Job. Job's one. Job lost all his sons and daughters, all his cattle, his camels, his donkeys, his business, basically, and then his health, with boils all over his body. And he says this in Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave me everything I had, and they were His to take away.'" Now that's hard, but that's true. We tend to think, I did a whole bunch of what I have, and nobody better mess with it, including God. No, he says, "The Lord gave me everything I had, and they were His to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Look at Joseph's response. Joseph, as a teenager, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery for 17 years and then falsely accused of rape. Just when he gets there and he's starting to do good and he's rising up in Potiphar's house, now he's falsely accused of rape and is back into prison again. I mean, if he had at least done well and gotten over the pain of his brothers hating him so much they sold him into slavery to another country, you'd think that second one thing would just done him in. So that's it. Where's God? There is no God. Nope. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph looks at his brothers when he now has the power within his hands to kill them all. They're bowing before him. They need food for their families and their little ones. And he's now the one in power. Joseph looks at them and says, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me." So there's an example again, folks, that it doesn't mean that, oh, they didn't really mean what they did, and so they won't be responsible. No, they did mean what they did. They meant it for evil. "You meant it for evil against me." And he could have added, "And you will answer to God, not me." He understood Romans chapter 12 that says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Repay no one evil for evil." Get out of the way. Get out of the way and let God take care of that. He said, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. If you don't have that verse marked in your Bible, you should get it marked today. Some of you are hurt right now by bosses, wives, husbands, brother, sister, parents, neighbor. And they did mean it evil against you. They did. But God, if you're a believer, meant it for good. To bring about purposes and accomplish what He's designed you to do for His glory and for your good. The key to our response is to see God in the problem, frame God in the problem, keep God and His character central, not on the outside looking in, but central to the problem. And it's our choice. It really is your choice how you're going to do in life and how you're going to respond to problems and trials and troubles when they come. You decide, in essence, you decide the level of joy that you're going to experience as you go through this life. You. Quit saying it's everyone else around you, and if just this, and oh, but this, and because this happened, it's you. You decide the level of joy you will have in life by how you're going to respond to the trials. The choice that you make with your thinking and your responses and keeping God central in the picture, framed in the picture. Margaret Clarkson was a woman who suffered her entire life, experienced suffering, physical suffering. And she said this, "When we learn to rest in God's sovereignty, we know great inner peace. Our pain may not grow less. Our loss may not be restored. Our grief may still be ours, but the power to harm us is broken." There's a vast difference between suffering in God's will and suffering apart from that assurance. No Christian needs to do that. God's peace of heart is ours for the taking. Now listen to what she says. When trouble strikes, we must accept it as from God. Yes, it may be that neighbor that did it. It may be that boss that wronged you, but accept it as from God. She understood Lamentations 3:37 and 38. She understood Ecclesiastes 7:14, that it's been appointed by God. Accept it as from God. Bringing it to Him and telling Him that we love Him and trust Him, and we must claim His promise to overcome our evil with His good and trust Him to do it in this pain. Practical blessings come with our acceptance of God's sovereignty. When we resist our sufferings, we make life very much harder for ourselves. When we accept them and cast ourselves on our troubles on God, we suffer much less intensely. Listen to me. Look at me. Some of you here today, you're suffering much more intensely than you have to because you have still yet to accept it as from God. And you just make it worse as you chafe under it and you fight and you resist with a poor theology that says, why, this shouldn't happen. I was tithing, I was serving, I'm doing good, God. Bad things shouldn't happen to, quote, good people. And you make the suffering much more intense. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, it says, "This is the reason we never lose heart. These troubles, which are temporary, are winning for us a permanent, glorious and solid reward out of proportion to our pain." Eugene Peterson in his message paraphrase says, "So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside where God is making new life, one day, not a day goes by without His unfolding grace." I love that phrase. Not a day goes by without His unfolding grace. You know what? Some of you, it's been days, weeks, months, and it's turning into years since you've seen His unfolding grace. But guess what? It's not that it hadn't been there. It's going by, and you're missing it. You're blind to it because you're so focused on the pain. You've put on the glasses of, why me? Woe is me. I'm so hurt. This is so hard. This is so bad. And you have blinded yourself to God's unfolding grace. Not a day goes by without His unfolding grace. But I want to ask you, are you seeing it? Are you getting it? Are you laying hold of it? Are you embracing the grace of God? It's there. But it's your choice what you're going to look at. Are you going to focus on the pain? Or are you going to look at God? Last week when I preached on worship, when we talked about God-focused worship, that would apply here. You got to choose where you're going to look and what you're going to focus and dwell on and think about. Not a day goes by without God's unfolding grace. The third truth that flows out of the sovereignty of God is this. The sovereignty of God means that there are no misfits. There's not a misfit in this room. There are no misfits because God uniquely designed you just as you are. God chose your parents. God chose your place of birth. God chose your physical features. And God chose your time in history. Chosen, appointed, determined. No accident. Not just random chaos. Appointed, determined, chosen. He says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, "And He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." The NIV says, "He's determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." The sovereignty of God means that there are no misfits. You're uniquely designed by God. Some of you need to rip off that label called dysfunctional that the world's taught you to wear, and even well-meaning Christian psychologists and counselors are saying, well, you're dysfunctional. And all of a sudden, that's an excuse for my behavior and my choices. The Bible has another word for dysfunctional. Sinful. Sinful. You know, you could drive through our neighborhood or head out of Scott High School and drive through Taylor Mill, and if we could have a meter outside of every house, we could set up a dysfunction meter. And yes, it would register at different levels, but every home is dysfunctional. Hello? Because every home is sinful. We're all dysfunctional. Everyone was raised by dysfunctional parents and lived with dysfunctional siblings, if you had any. You're working for a dysfunctional boss. You're married to a dysfunctional spouse. Because dysfunctional just means doesn't do right. Sinful. But the world's decided doesn't do right in a big way. So that's dysfunctional. And all of a sudden you feel like what it does, it doesn't help you. They meant it to help you. It doesn't help because you put yourself in a special category that now you decide, oh, God's word doesn't apply to this because I'm dysfunctional. Get yourself back in the pool with the rest of us. Splash around with the rest of us. Quit hanging out by yourself. You're not special. You're sinful. Join the sinful party and parade. And then all of God's word applies once again. I want to give you hope. I'm not trying to be mean to you. I want to give you hope. Hope is being robbed from you as Satan and the world convinces you that you're a special, unique category. And so therefore, these things don't apply. They do. Don't believe the lie. The sovereignty of God means there's no misfits. God's uniquely designed you. But some of you may be thinking, hey, wait a minute, Brad. What about handicaps? What about disabilities? Things that we would consider a genuine disability. Surely God didn't have anything to do with that, did He? You bet He did. And if God gave us a disabled or handicapped child, I would so much want to make sure I had some verses that declared that to me. I don't want to be comforted by God doesn't want any blind babies. God doesn't intend any deaf babies. That's Satan, and that was sin. And somehow, oh no, 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 no. Exodus chapter 4. Well, you remember, we're going to go to Exodus, but it comes to my mind John 9. Remember John 9 as they're walking along, and the disciples saw a blind man born blind. Didn't become blind, born blind. That's God crafting in the womb there. Psalm 139, weaving. He wove a blind baby. And the disciples said to Him, Lord, who sinned? And you can see their theology. If you're a sinner, you get blind babies. If you're righteous, you get healthy babies. Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Him or his parents? And Jesus said, oh, you guys. Neither. But this was that the glory of God might be displayed. The glory of God might be displayed in that blindness. The glory of God in that weakness. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, when are we strongest and when is God's power most on display? In our weakness. In our weakness. In our weakness. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. I put it in the bulletin for you. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech, slow of tongue. He's making all these excuses as to why he's not the one to go talk to Moses. And God says to him, stops him, says, wait a minute, excuse me. Who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord. In Isaiah 45, verse 9 to 12, it says, woe to him who strives with his maker, wrestles and fights and chafes against his maker. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. The sovereignty of God means that God does whatever He pleases. And if that bothers you a little bit, let me throw in there. And whatever He pleases is good and wise and perfect and acceptable. God does whatever He pleases, so your plans and my plans have limits. God does whatever He pleases, so there's no accidents. Drop that word from your vocabulary. No luck and no accidents. Your pain has a purpose. God does whatever He pleases, so there are no misfits. Sadly, in America and in the church, God is allowed to be everywhere but on His throne. And it's killing us. We're filled with fear, worry, anxiety, depression, confusion. Because the God that we talk about in our culture and sometimes in our church bears little resemblance to the almighty, sovereign, wise, powerful, good, merciful God of the Bible that's on His throne, ruling and reigning from beginning to end. That's the God that you see in Scripture that we want to come back to. And at Grace Fellowship, we're committed to bringing you back to the sovereign God. As we close, there's a hymn that I love, one of the greatest hymns that reminds us of the sovereignty of God and trusting Him in His sovereignty. And it was penned by a man who understood what it meant to trust God in pain and sorrow and in the dark times. Horatio G. Spafford penned this hymn. When he got word that his four daughters had all drowned as they were sailing on a ship, and this ship was struck by another vessel and sank, his wife was the only one that survived. And she telegraphs him and says, saved alone, just me. And Horatio Spafford gets on a ship to go join his bereaved wife. And while he's out on the ocean on his way to meet her, he pens some of the most powerful words that have been declaring and reminding us of the sovereignty of God for over 100 years now. And as we sing it, I want you to notice where his hope is fixed. He doesn't focus just on his sorrows and his trials. He starts there. In verse 3, he fixes his eyes on the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And in verse 4, he fixes his eyes on the horizon and Christ's return as King. Let's stand as we sing together.